Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Open it to us this morning, we pray. Help us to understand it for your glory's sake. Amen. Well, in 1989, I visited Parliament House in Canberra and saw Arthur Boyd's epic tapestry in the Great Hall. It's 20 metres wide and 9 metres high, one of the largest tapestries in the world. And it depicts the essence of the Australian landscape with the textures and colours of life under the canopy of a eucalypt forest. 14 full-time weavers from Melbourne took 2 years to complete it, and the result is magnificent if you've been to Canberra and seen it. You look at it, you appreciate it, the beautiful scene, you understand it all. But look at the massive tapestry from behind, and it's a jumble of threads and yarn that makes little sense to anyone. Nobody goes to the Parliament building to look at the back of the tapestry. They want to see the front. They want the big picture. The teacher of Ecclesiastes tells us in Ecclesiastes 3 that as much as we would like to see the big picture of life, we really only get to see the threads, the little bits and pieces that we're part of. We see the pieces of the jigsaw, but we're unclear how everything fits together. Verse 11, no one can fathom what God has done from beginning to end. Our lives are filled, aren't they, with so many different experiences. A little earlier, we were invited to share those with the person sitting next to us. Those experiences are real and personal. They matter to us. But what sense are we to make of them in the grander scheme of things? Well, Ecclesiastes 3 will help us towards a clearer understanding of an answer to that question, how it all makes sense. I've got three headings, and the first is changing times. Changing times. Verse 1, there is a time for everything and a season for every activity under the heavens. Now, for some here this morning, when you hear those words, you've got a tune buzzing around in your head, whether it's Peter, Paul, and Mary, the birds, the seekers. Do everything, turn, turn, turn. We know the song. Okay, I said I wasn't going to sing it, but I've sung it. Those verses, 1 to 8, are still very popular today. They're often requested at humanist funerals because of their poetry and what seems like a piece of deep philosophical insight, providing an answer to life's deep questions. But in fact, even though the poem does highlight the realities of life, it's really a summary of the teacher's realization that life as we know it doesn't contain the answer. Life, you see, is a mishmash, isn't it, of seemingly random experiences at different times, the different seasons in our lives. There's no particular order to the 28 times of life that are carefully put together in 14 pairs by the teacher. But 7 is the Bible's perfect number, the number for wholeness. 4 sevens, 28. 2 sevens, 14. The teacher knows what he's doing. And what he's trying to do is saying, this is the whole of life here in these 8 verses. This depicts the whole human experience. The pattern of life from cradle to grave. Indeed, the one pairing that especially stands out is the first one, verse 2, a time to be born and a time to die. The rest of the poem illustrates what can happen between those two fixed points of birth and death. We see the complexities of life here, and we know them from first-hand experience. Weeping and laughing, mourning and dancing, keeping silent and speaking, embracing and refraining. Notice how many of the pairings are relational. David Gibson comments, "We are profoundly relational beings, and most of the seasons of our lives are taken up with navigating the different stages of our relationships and the effects they have on us." Gibson's right, isn't he? As relational beings, we know those times when we've mourned the loss of loved ones in a family. And then a few months later, we might be dancing amongst the same family members at a wedding reception. We weep with a friend who suffered a deep disappointment or received dreadful news. A year or so later, we're sitting next to them in a restaurant, laughing and joking. It's another time, another season. Some of the times are in our control, when to plant and when to uproot, when to tear down and when to build, when to keep and when to throw away. Not my strong point. I'm a real hoarder. Other things are outside our control. Recently, and you will have heard similar interviews, I'm sure, I listened to a cattle farmer from northern New South Wales. He had just had to make the very tough decision to sell the breeding herd that had been in his family for four generations on that same farm in northern New South Wales. He knew every cow by name, and it broke his heart to see them get on the truck and see their heads look back over the board at the back of the truck looking at him. And he began to break up on the ABC radio interview that I heard with him. Very hard. They were going to the abattoir. A time to kill and a time to heal. Or take any reservist Australian soldier 100 years ago, never expecting really to see action, gets called up, sent to France, stuck in a trench, mayhem and horror all around him, friends falling, getting injured. A time for war and a time for peace. It was out of his control, wasn't it? And have you noticed how the 14 pairings form a list of opposites? For birth, there's death. For planting, there's uprooting. For tearing, there's mending. That's our experience of life, isn't it? Such a range of highs and lows, of ebbs and flows. One year we're planting bulbs in a garden or planting ourselves in a new home, in a new neighborhood. And then just a few years down the track, we're digging up those bulbs or we're uprooting ourselves and moving to another home and another community. It's another season in our lives, another time. I'm no physicist, as Mr. Lomax, my physics teacher at school, would have told you. But I do know Sir Isaac Newton's third law of motion, which says, and I quote, "For every action, there is an equal and opposite reaction." Well, we see the opposites at work here. And what the teacher is skillfully showing us is that the sobering reality of life is that when you add all the opposites together, you don't find the answer. You actually discover where's the gain? That's the question you get to. There are lots of experiences of life, but what's the lasting benefit? All those opposites seem to get us nowhere. Which leads me to my second heading, God's gift. God's gift. Verse 9 echoes the question we first heard in chapter 1. What do workers gain from their toil? What is all the mourning and dancing, the tearing and the mending? Where does it all lead? Well, we're all on the journey of life. We know how it goes. We were reminded in chapter 1 last week of just how fleeting things are. Life is a mist, a breath. We saw how quickly circumstances can change. We're in work, we're out of work. We're happy, we're sad. We're in great physical health, we've got to see the doctor. Some people might conclude from reading verse 9, what do workers gain from their toil? And the 8 verses that go before it, the life just isn't fair. One minute you're okay and one minute you're not. You're sort of torn. This tumble, this kaleidoscope of life experiences. So what's the teacher doing here in chapter 3 as he writes? Well, he's pushing his readers, you and me, to look beyond the experiences of this life and look to God, to eternity, and in that way gain hope, an eternal hope, and a right perspective, the big picture perspective. We'll get closer to that in a moment. For now, we know this life can be a struggle. Verse 10 tells us as much. I have seen the burden God has laid on the human race. Verse 10 has the sense of an uphill task as we journey through life, and sometimes that's what we feel. Maybe you felt that last week. That was an uphill task last week, that Tuesday or whatever it was. Yet although life can be tough, and often is, thankfully life on earth isn't all bleakness and despair, doom and gloom. Verse 11, He, God, has made everything beautiful in its time. Whether that time is spring, and we see the fruit trees blossom, the daffodils come to life, I just saw some yesterday, the air warming up. Or maybe that time is the birth of a child, perhaps your child, your sister or brothers or a grandchild. Maybe the time is a night time. It's a clear night. You look out the window and you see the starry host, and it takes your breath away. The dazzling beauty of the night sky. Yes, these are times of extraordinary beauty, which bring joy and pleasure to each one of us, believer and non-believer alike. These are the Creator's gift to us. And look at verse 12 and 13. I know that there is nothing better for people than to be happy and to do good while they live, that each of them may eat and drink and find satisfaction in all their toil. This is the gift of God. And what a gift life is, isn't it? The riches of the whole life experience. Yes, we complain, and they'd say up in Lancashire, they mither. People mither, grumble. Who doesn't enjoy a delicious meal? Their favorite. Chicken curry, roast beef, potatoes, gravy, the whole lot. A lovely trout. Whatever takes your fancy. A nice glass of something. Maybe for you, that's a beautifully freshly squeezed orange juice. A full-bodied Shiraz. I think of Peter McPherson. His favorite. If it's hot weather, a nice coffee or a cold beer. Who doesn't enjoy getting a demanding piece of work completed, done well, and done on time? Good feeling, isn't it? These things, a good meal, a lovely drink, a great piece of work, they put a smile on our face. We're happy. They bring joy, they bring satisfaction. On so many occasions in the Gospels, we find Jesus at people's homes and parties enjoying their hospitality. He was no killjoy. But his very coming into our world and the message that he brought told us that there's more to life than this life. And the clue to that is in verse 11, here in Ecclesiastes 3, God has also set eternity in the human heart. Yes, there's lots to enjoy in this world, but the teacher is saying we've been made for something still more wonderful, a lasting friendship with our eternal Creator God. I think this part of verse 11 is an absolute gem, and I've always found it really encouraging. Perhaps you know someone who came to faith in the Lord Jesus, yourself even, and you were astounded that they should become a Christian. You frankly never thought it was possible, but it happened. Why did it happen? God has set eternity in the human heart. So, friends, if you're praying for a brother or a sister, a parent, a dear friend of years standing, and they've said, sorry, I just don't do this religion thing, do not give up. God has set eternity even in their heart. I've told you before how Peter Adam, former vicar at St. Jude's, former principal at Ridley College, led his atheist doctor brother to Christ in the last week of his life in his early 70s in a hospital. Peter thought that day would never, ever come. It did. It came. He led him to the Lord on the ward. Praise God, he died a week later a Christian. God had set eternity in that man's heart. Human beings are made for a relationship with God and are incomplete without him. Don't you just love St. Augustine's famous prayer? You have created us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. If you're someone here today who doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ, perhaps you're feeling restless. May I encourage you to look to the Lord Jesus and find your rest in him. Talk to me afterwards about that. The vast majority in our world are searching, aren't they, for meaning and for purpose, but too few look to the Creator, to the God revealed to us in the person of Jesus Christ, through whom all things were made, John tells us. Some look to knowledge. The French philosopher of the 17th century, René Descartes, based his philosophy of existence on human reason, saying, I think, therefore I am. Some look to scientific discovery and exploration. Yuri Gagarin, the famous cosmonaut and the first man into space, reportedly said from orbit, I don't see any God up here. He said it in Russian. Someone later pointed out that if he'd opened the hatch, he certainly would have. During the days of the teacher and all centuries since then, people have tried to make sense of life, to find a purpose, to see how everything fits together, to grasp the big picture. After all, eternity is set in the hearts of each one of us. But all of us hits a problem. Verse 11, no one can fathom what God has done from beginning to end. It's a bit like looking at the back of that tapestry in Parliament House. What's it all mean? It's a jumble. And for us today, reflecting on our lives and existence, where do we fit into God's big picture, his grand design? Well, there are really two answers to that question. Firstly, if we really know the Lord Jesus Christ, have trusted in his death on the cross for our sin, and submitted ourselves to his lordship, we are members of God's kingdom. And according to the New Testament, that means we've already been raised with Christ and seated with him in the heavenly realms. You're seated in church now, sitting on a comfy chair. Do you know you're already seated, according to Ephesians 2:6, in the heavenly realms as well? What a thought. By God's grace, we are part of God's family, part of the big picture, the kingdom. But secondly, while all that is true and we are accepted by God through Jesus, part of his kingdom, it's also true that in this life we're limited and God isn't. He's God. We're people bound and limited by time. God is outside time. He doesn't have a calendar on his kitchen wall. We have to say with Paul, in all humility, now I know in part, then I shall know fully. We don't have the full picture in this life. That will come in heaven. But we certainly know enough of God's great plan to trust him and his mercy and love to reveal to us in his Son, Jesus, who is the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega. Which brings me to my final heading. We've had changing times, God's gift, and finally, God's supremacy. As we discovered in verses 1 to 8, whatever we do comes and goes. But the teacher writes, I know that everything God does will endure forever. As I said last week, we like to think we're in total control of our lives. But if we're honest, we're not. How different, though, God is. He's in total control. He reigns supreme. Whatever he does lasts. Nothing can be added to it and nothing taken from it. God's plans, unlike ours, don't need any changes or amendments. They're perfect. Romans 5. At just the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. What a wonderful plan. God's plan. God's plan of love. And its effects endure to this day. God's plans endure. And so the only fitting response to such a God is our obedience and our worship. Verse 14, God does it so that people will fear him. And people should fear him, should be in awe of him. Because one day, verse 15, God will call the past to account. We know from the New Testament that that day of giving account will come when Christ returns. We saw that in our 1 Thessalonians series. On that day, it will become clear to everyone that events and people that we may think are long forgotten and lost forever are not. God misses nothing and no one. He will be fair and will ensure justice is done. And the verse that follows this, verse 16, brings home to us the pain of a world without justice. People say, I don't really fancy the idea of judgment. I'd like to suggest you do. You want justice. Verse 16, in the place of justice, wickedness was there. The former president Mugabe, going to get away with it? All that killing, all that taking away, there have been countless others like him, living in comfort somewhere in a big house outside Harare, no doubt. We can think of countless others through history. God has not forgotten the brutes out there and those who've just simply rejected. There will be justice. And the way to prepare for Christ's return on that day of justice is to live God's way. That was the title of our 1 Thessalonians series, Living God's Way. Living God's way now in faithful and loving obedience and service. So as I close, I'm sure all of us recognize the wisdom of accepting that God's in control of the big picture. In movie terms, he's the director, the producer, and the screenwriter. We get to play in the odd walk-on scene. But that in itself was a remarkable privilege. One day we'll see how the whole picture fits together. I end with these very helpful words from a recent commentary that I've been using. And it's on chapter 3. We have all the pieces of our life given to us. And things come and go, and seasons change. And it is only God who knows exactly where everything is meant to go, in which order, at what time, and why. So, friends, let's be reassured. God is in control. God is supreme. God is faithful and loving. Let's entrust ourselves to him afresh. Our times are in his hands. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for life, the gift of life, but also the gift of forgiveness and new life in Jesus. We thank you for our eternal hope because of the resurrection of Jesus. Help us to live in light of his return, to accept the ups and downs, the ebbs and flows of life, always looking to you, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.